Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I will be reading 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
There are some times that I wish I could share with you the view I get from up here. And the announcement this morning was one of those times. If you could have just seen the attention, it was incredible. But I won't make a habit of that. But it was something that was interesting to see. We are excited about a lot of things that are taking place. And one thing I neglected to mention is that we have Josh and Divine Austin with us today. We're glad to have them. And if you could raise your hand, or they're sitting somewhere. There we go. So that they'll know where you and your family are. We're excited. This congregation supported Josh for years in work in Arizona, and now he's working with the Bear Valley Institute based out of Denver, but as I understand it, his teaching for them takes him all over, and we're just excited that they're here with us. I know you'll want to say something to them, get a chance to encourage them today. It's a blessing to think about the work that's going on for the Lord all over, and so we're thankful for that. As you'll see in the devotional guides, we have a new verse for a new month as we're starting to think about verses that have to do with our souls and that remind us of the value of the soul. And so this one is from Mark chapter 8, 35 through 36. And as we learn it this month, let's begin today by reading it together. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's an important message that we'll be internalizing as we memorize God's Word together this quarter. If you would, if you've already turned to 2 Corinthians, if you would place a marker there and turn over to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we'll be beginning, in Genesis chapter 1. One of the challenges of communication is when we say something that's not understood by someone else. One of the biggest difficulties, they say, is the illusion that communication has actually taken place. In other words, I might say something to someone and they hear something completely different, either because of the kinds of words that I used or the way they had grown up. If they've grown up in a different culture, different words might mean different things. If I don't do a good job communicating clearly, I might miscommunicate my idea. It's like the old story about the woman that went traveling abroad back in the days before cell phones and email. And so when she was over in Paris, France, and she found this beautiful bracelet that was just the most incredible piece of jewelry she'd ever seen. And it cost $7,500. Now, that's a lot of money for a bracelet today, but even then, before telephones were easily accessible, it was even more. And so she wired back word to her husband, and she said, I found the bracelet I've been looking for my entire life. It costs $7,500. Should I buy it? And her husband responded in a very short, terse reply, no. Price is too high. And he signed his name. But when they transmitted it, they left out the comma. And so she got a message from her husband that said, no price is too high. And so she took it and went with it. Little things about communication can really change the way we sound to others. John Maxwell tells the story about a business meeting in which the question was asked to a group of business leaders, what is the most important language of communication in a business deal? Internationally, what is the most important language? And the smart businessman replied, my customer's language. The point he was making was, if we're not understood by the person we're coming in contact with, it doesn't do us much good. So what we're going to be doing this month is we're going to look at some words that we use often when we think about Scripture, when we think about God's Word and His plan. And sometimes we use those words so often we can make one of two mistakes. Number one, we might forget that not everybody might have the background in Scripture. Not everybody might have grown up in the church or been around long enough to understand what those words mean, and it can be very confusing. If you've ever been in a place where people are using maybe technical jargon at work you weren't familiar with, or maybe terms that you hadn't heard of before, that can be confusing, even intimidating. Sometimes that's true in the church. We have words that we use, and we might know what they mean, but it might not communicate very well to others. And then the second danger is that we can use the words so often, we forget the powerful concept behind what those words mean. And so we're going to be this month thinking about terms that are more than just words. There's a powerful concept behind them. The first one we're going to be looking at is creation. When we think about creation, we find out there's more than just words. There's a powerful concept that's there. When we read in Genesis chapter 1, we see the scene that is set in this beautiful Garden of Eden. It's the most idyllic place we can imagine. And there are two trees that are mentioned in the garden. There's the tree of life, that we see this beautiful vision of a tree that allows a kind of life in the garden that's unlike anything we see today. There's also the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the tree that Adam and Eve are commanded not to eat from. And so in this beautiful setting of two trees in the garden, we learn some powerful truths about creation. The first is found in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, and that is that God created. It's a simple phrase that maybe we've heard so often it loses its impact, but let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The entire Bible begins with a very powerful statement, and that is, in the beginning, God created. It's saying that in the beginning, before anything we know of existed, there was God. There was an eternal God. An eternal God that created everything that we know today. The kind of creation we see here is the creation where God makes something out of nothing. Where in verse 3, He says, let there be light, and speaks it into existence. And before we rush over that, I want us just to reflect on how powerful that is. You may be someone who enjoys doing things that are creative. I've always admired people who have these creative abilities. Yesterday, if you were at Mule Day and went through the park, you could see all kinds of crafts and things that have been created. People who can work with wood and who can fashion some really neat craft items out of all of that. That amazes me, that creative ability. Or you may be a person who likes to draw. Maybe you like to sketch things or paint things. And that's the way you use the creative talents. It could be that you have the ability just to hear notes in your mind and transfer them on paper. So whether it's playing a piano or another instrument, you're able to put together your own melody and create a song. All of those things are creative. But none of those is the kind of creation we see in Genesis chapter 1. Because all of those things that I mentioned take things that already exist and make something out of them. So if you work with wood, you're taking some materials that already exist and tools that already exist, and you're fashioning something new. Or if you're drawing, you're taking materials that already exist with pen and paper and putting together something new. Or even if you're composing music, you're still playing instruments that were made from things that have already existed. We serve a God that spoke the world into creation, that made something out of nothing. That's very powerful when we think about the creation of God. Not just that, but for ancient Israel, this would have been a powerful statement against the pagan gods that they were surrounded by. They were not the only group that claimed to know how to worship. And so there are other pagan gods, and many times those gods would be located to a specific place, a specific region. Or maybe there is a specific aspect of life that these certain gods were over. But the God in Genesis chapter 1 we see is the one true God that was in the beginning, that everything that was created through Him, as John would say in John chapter 1. It's a powerful statement. There were even other myths of creation, of how the world began. The Babylonians had a myth of these two gods that were fighting, and as a result of that fight, then you have the creation of the world as the victor forms the world out of the god that he defeated. That was one myth that was out there about creation. So when Israel would know what was taught in Genesis chapter 1, they would know that God was the one who created it. And it would combat all those competing ideas. Now, we don't have those kinds of competing myths today when we think of creation, but we do have some competition, don't we? The idea that the world we live in didn't really need a creator, that it could have just happened through a series of natural processes. If you just give it enough time, you can put those things together and we can have the world that we live in. I find it interesting that as we examine where we live, as we examine the design behind creation, we see that that's just not a reasonable option. In fact, I like what one author who is a scientist in England, who authored The Intelligent Universe, Fred Hoyle, wrote that as biochemists discover more and more about the awesome complexity of life, it is apparent that the chances of it originating by accident are so minute they can be completely ruled out. Life cannot have arisen by chance. This is a scientist who, by the way, is also an evolutionist. And so we would have disagreements when we look at what Scripture says. And yet even he looks behind the process of this world coming into being and says it couldn't just have happened by chance. You may have heard an old statement about an experiment that if you give an animal, like for instance a monkey, if you give a group of monkeys enough times to type things out, they could come up with the entire works of Shakespeare. It just takes enough time and random chance by typing random letters. There was a Plymouth study that was done a few years ago, and the researchers there discovered they put six monkeys and one computer in a room. They came up with five pages of text. It was mostly the letter S. It didn't represent any kind of word that made sense. Now, that was only after a month, and yet we see that it just couldn't have happened by accident. Things that are beautiful and are evidence of a design or an author couldn't have taken place by accident. Neither could the world that we live in. So God created. As we think about the importance of that, as we continue, we remember that God's creation is good. It's a common refrain throughout the creation account. And as we look at this next slide, we see this good creation that we have in existence, and then sin enters. You see, there's a constant refrain through all of these statements about creation, and that is when God creates something, He sees that it is good. And yet when sin enters the world, that's when we see things change. And when I say that sin enters, I don't mean to say that it came by itself, that human beings weren't involved, because we know what happens. If you would, turn over to Genesis chapter 3. As we begin reading in verse 1, we're introduced to this scene in the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Let's just pause right there for a moment. Is that really what God said? No, He only said there was one tree you couldn't eat from. And yet this serpent begins the attack on the truth by starting to question that, did you really say this? Is this really right? Is what I'm hearing true? And so she begins to correct that. And she says in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now there's the commandment. And then notice how the serpent responds in verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die." You see, it started with questioning what God had said. And then we come to an outright denial of the commandment of God. You shall not die. That's not really going to happen. And notice the reason he gives her. You shall not die because God is keeping something from you. In verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's something appealing to us about this idea of, of being kept from something. Someone's tried to hide something. That's why conspiracy theories are always so popular, because we just don't want anything kept from us. We want to know everything. And so he's saying that that really isn't true. The serpent says God's just trying to keep something from you. He's trying to limit you. He knows that you'll be like him. And you can see the process that's taking place as the wheels are turning. And so then she looks, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We don't need to forget that Adam was with her. It wasn't something that happened just to Eve. Both were involved in this. And we get this incredible picture of how temptation can work in our lives, and often how sin enters our lives. When we start looking at something and it looks so good, we forget about everything else. We forget about any possible consequences, and we start thinking, you know, that really does look good. I bet that would be pleasurable. I bet I would enjoy that. We just start to think about it, and we focus on it, and we lose sight of God's plan. See, creation was good. It was good. Adam and Eve were good. And we, as God's creation, are good. And yet, we've been given the choice. So just because we're created as good creation doesn't mean we're forced to always make good decisions. In fact, there's not one among us that hasn't made a bad decision, that hasn't sinned. And we see that even here in the garden. Before I'm too quick to point my finger at Adam and Eve, I have to think about my own life and times that I've made those kinds of decision. And so you have this temptation that takes place from the serpent that begins to question God's commands and then questions the motives there. And they start to think about that motive and then they succumb to that temptation. But the sin had serious consequences. And if you'll notice later on in chapter 3, there are different kinds of consequences that are evident. When you see the serpent and Eve and Adam addressed by God, you see the consequences that take place. The first, you have physical consequences of sin. And that is physical consequences to the serpent, of crawling on your belly. You have physical consequences to Eve. There's going to be pain in childbirth. Physical consequences to Adam. It's going to take toil and sweat to work with the soil. There are physical consequences to that sin. There are also spiritual consequences. That is, they're not going to be in the garden anymore. They're going to be expelled from the garden, and as a part of that, expelled from being with the tree of life. Being able to have this kind of relationship with God where they walk together, as Scripture describes it, in the cool of the day. That's going to be different now. There is going to be an obstacle between God and man that hadn't existed before, now that sin has entered in the picture. There are even some consequences to the environment. Did you notice that in the description of the work that was going to take place with Adam in verse 17, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it." Verse 12 in chapter 4, in verse 12, when we see the sin of Cain and Abel, we find even of Cain murdering Abel, we find even for Cain, there are consequences now because of his sin. Now, in verse 12, we said, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. There are things that are even different about our world. The beautiful, idyllic situation of Eden, which was a protected environment where we don't see natural disasters and we don't see sickness, that's changed now as a result of sin entering the picture. When I think about creation, I need to realize how powerful a statement it is that God created the world and that the creation was good. By the way, if you're here this morning and you don't feel like you're worth very much, I would just remind you that God's creation is good. We make our decisions. We have that free will. But God created things that are good. When sin enters the picture, there's that barrier in that relationship. And when I understand all those things, then I'm ready to understand what Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about in 2 Corinthians. As he uses this imagery of a new creature or new creation. Because we find out after sin enters the world, God acted. When sin entered the world and there was this barrier, God took action. And he did that. He initiated a relationship with his people. And so we find out as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, here in the context, talking about reconciliation that was going to take place, he describes it this way in verse 16. Therefore, after describing what Christ did in coming and dying, and so that they won't live for themselves, but for He who died and rose again on their behalf, and Paul says, because of that, now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know Him in this way no longer. There's a new relationship here with the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation. The old has passed away. New things have come. We not only serve a God that created something out of nothing, we serve a God who initiated a relationship with His creation. And by doing that, gave us the ability to become a new creation. To have our old things pass away and to have that new status. That status of a new creature in the sight of God. It's amazing to me to see how throughout Scripture God initiates with His people. He initiates a covenant with Abraham. He chooses Abraham and his family as the family through whom He's going to make a great nation. And He gives him a promise. He selects Abraham, and it doesn't seem to be anything that Abraham did. It seems that God just selects him to be the one through whom all these things are going to happen. And He gives him a family. He gives him the descendants that He's promised. And He promises him a land. He promises him a land that he and his family will abide in. And then when we come to the time of Moses, as God chooses Moses to deliver His people out of Egyptian slavery, we see not only did God select Moses, He gave him a promise of a group, of a people, the people of Israel. And there was a land that they were going to. And then God sends Jesus. And through that death, burial, and resurrection, He selects us, all who will submit to His will, all who will become Christians, to be a part of His family. And He promises us a land, an eternal inheritance. Isn't it incredible that the God who created everything, and even when human beings turned their backs on God's commands, He still acted and gives us the opportunity to be a new creation? When Paul wrote here in verse 17, he describes the old things passing away. It's interesting to me how many times in the New Testament we see this idea of the old life of sin or the old man of sin being completely put away. And there's some very serious language there. In Romans 6, for example, Paul would say more than once. In verse 6, he would say our old self was crucified. And then in verse 11, he would say that we're dead to sin but alive in Christ. That has a sense of finality to it. That our old life, it's not just that we put it to the side, it's that it's been done away with. There was no better picture of the permanence of death in the Roman world than crucifixion. And he's saying our old life has been crucified. That's how serious it is to put that old life behind and put that new life on. Verse 17, he says, behold, new things have come. And although we might not use that word as often today, that's a signal in Scripture that something big is happening. Behold, let me get your attention. Look at something new that's come. Paul is saying this is serious to a church in Corinth that was steeped in a culture filled with pagan religion. Paul says, this is new, this is different. New things have come. You're not going to live your old life. When you become a Christian, you're living a new life. It's a new creation. And only the God that created something from nothing in Genesis 1 can give us that status as a new creature in Him. The only all-powerful God can do that. That's important to know because we get promises of the kind of fulfilling life we long for from so many other sources today. You can look all over the place and find people who are promising to give you the kind of satisfaction in life that you really desire. Isn't that something we see all the time, whether it's in a commercial or whether it's a new book that's come out? There's always an answer that's going to give you something to hold on to. But the only one who qualifies to be able to offer us something like that is the God who created us and the God who offers us the chance to be a new creation. It's incredible to think about the love of our Creator giving us that opportunity. I'm always struck with the fact in Revelation chapter 22, as John describes this incredible vision, as he's describing what it'll be like for those who are faithful to the Lord, do you know what he includes in that beautiful vision of heaven? He includes the tree of life in verse 2. As a representation of everything that was lost by sin, everything that sin separated us from in the garden will now be restored when we have that communion with God in heaven. It's a powerful image. And it reminds us that when we think of God's creation, it's more than just a word. When I say that God created, that's more than just a phrase I should say lightly. That's a confession of faith in the all-powerful God that He made the world. And it's also a confession of faith that I am going to live for that God as a Christian. When we think about this ability to become a new creation, it's the good news of the gospel that's available for everyone. If you come to God, if you're willing to turn your life around and confess His name and put Him on in baptism, you can be a new creation. You can be part of that family that's been promised, and you can have the land that God has promised, an eternal spiritual inheritance that's something we can't even imagine. We can look at Adam and Eve in the garden and kind of marvel at the fact that they would turn their back on following God and by doing that wouldn't have access to the tree of life. And yet what's interesting to me is if as Christians we're promised a future which includes that tree of life that we see in Revelation 22, that kind of relationship with God, if we're promised that and we turn our back on God and we sin and we allow sin to come between us, aren't we making the same mistake? Aren't we doing the same thing, turning our back from that relationship with God that will lead us to that eternal inheritance? Something challenging for us to think about. It may be that you need to become a new creation this morning. It may be that you've made that decision and you just need encouragement from the brothers and sisters in this congregation. This might not be the only chance you'll have to respond to the gospel, but I can't think of a better one than when there's a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to pray with you, to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
The way, hearken.